Thanks, Rod. Thanks for giving us a little bit of the context as well, which we did look at last week. And it is a little bit harsher looking at 1 Peter, beginning at verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Perhaps a little bit more jarring, so it is helpful to have some of those things. But we're certainly not going to be looking at it today without the context from last week. And I'm going to apologize for this sermon in advance. Maybe I should do that every week, but in particular this week, for the reason that this is a little bit heavy in a way, and it's a little bit theological, and so probably going to get you to use different muscles maybe to what you're used to, I think. I don't know. You correct me if I'm wrong. I like to get you to exercise your heart muscles. This is maybe head muscle, and my apology is that at the end of it, we may not have exercised our heart muscles enough, and I'd like us to, because this is all in the context of God's love and who we are as a community that is in God's love. And I'm endeavouring today for us to understand a difficult passage in a way that is helpful, but not to lose the context. The reason for doing this is not so we can go, well, that I feel better about that passage now or whatever, but rather, that's who we are. That's how we live. And so I want to begin because, and this in some ways I just think needs to be said in the sense that, not because of the way anyone here might take this passage, but this is just a reality that this passage is often twisted, as is the household codes in that we talked about last week. I mentioned in Ephesians 5 and 6 and Colossians 3, that sometimes these passages are used in a way to generate very unhealthy relationships, toxic relationships, indeed relationships that probably come under the banner of domestic violence or intimate partner violence. And so I just wanted to say, I was already ahead of myself, that the Bible does not condone domestic violence. If you're in a situation of domestic violence, please seek appropriate help and support. And the Bible does not ask any of us to stay in domestic violence situations. Domestic violence is a symptom of a broken world and not God's plan for his people. So I just need to really highlight that because some people seem tempted sometimes to take these passages in a direction that's unhelpful. And we're certainly not saying that. But also some of this could be triggering as well for some of us. So please be aware of that and seek help if that's the case for you. I do need to bring in some important background, so we're going to go right back to the beginning. I'm going to move really, really quickly because I didn't move fast enough this morning. But to go back to Genesis 1 and 2, there's a creation account where God makes Adam and makes Eve, makes man, makes woman. I just want to say to go back, so we've got a context as we come to 1 Peter, because people come to 1 Peter 3 with different contexts. So I'll give you the context I'm coming from, and you may or may not agree with me. But I have looked in the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 to see if there is any basis for a male authority over women or a husband authority over wives, and I can't find any. It's just not there. I haven't been able to find it. Some people get a little bit tripped up on Eve being labelled as a helper named a helper. And we've talked about that here before, that she is a helper in the sense that he is alone, and she is the fitting answer to that aloneness. That is how she helps Adam in Genesis. And to bring more into it would not be helpful. There is talk about dominion in Genesis 1 and 2, but it's worth noting that the dominion that is talked about is the dominion that Adam and Eve both have over creation. It's not dominion that Adam has over Eve in any sense. It's just not there. The result of the fall, however, things get messy and we end up in a broken world where people do like to have authority over others. They do like having permission to speak into other people's lives and to take responsibility for them in ways that's not helpful or good. And there's actually, this is alluded to in Genesis 3, when the fall has happened and there's a bit of a shaking out of the consequences, the results. And Jesus, some of it's in terms of a curse, Some of it's in terms of what it's just going to look like in the brokenness of relationships. Genesis 3:16, we see God say to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That is the first time we have a mention, and it's post the fall. It's a part of the consequences of the brokenness. It's not a part of the new redeemed reality in Christ. And yet, of course, this is an interesting thing, this is a curse, in a sense, or the consequences of the fall that we still see today. We still see family dynamics that reflect this reality. But this isn't what Christ has come and died for, so that relationships can be redeemed. When I look in the New Testament and look for a place where it actually says a husband has any sort of authority over a wife, it's in 1 Corinthians 7. And just so you know fully what it's saying, and this is the only place that the ordinary word for authority is ever used in marriage, is by Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, and in verse 4. And what Paul says, you can look it up if you like, but quite literally he says, husbands, you have authority over your wives' bodies. And then he says, and wives, you have authority over your husbands' bodies. Can you see what Paul's just done? He just gave some hope and then ripped it away. No, it's like, this is mutual. You're married, there's a special thing, there's a one fleshness. And so he's actually talking in the context of, it's not okay for one of the marriage partnership to go, well, that's it, my body's mine, and you have no access or anything. He wanted to say, well, it's actually a one fleshness, but it needs to be worked out appropriately. But that is the only place authority is word. And Paul, the authority word is used, and Paul is very intentional about making sure that it is seen and understood and heard as mutual in that. So, recapping from last week, just very quickly, we talked about honouring everyone and the way that Peter makes that really clear early on the passage, and I started the service this morning with it as well, where he says not just give proper respect, that's the NIV translation, but literally it's just two words in the original language, honour everyone. We talked about the submit word last week. In Greek, it's hypotasso, it means to place under, or that's the meaning of the two words that come together to make the word submission. I mentioned last week that submission really has a sense of support behind it. I did more research through the week, and I loved it. It was great. I got all nerdy about it. But just so you know, one of the things that people often assume is that our understanding of the words, so New Testament Greek, for example, or Old Testament Hebrew, the understanding of that is sort of set in stone. You know, we know what those things mean. The interesting thing, that's not true. We're actually discovering more and more what the meaning of some of those words are as we discover more and more texts, both the biblical texts, where there might be variations, but more so texts outside of the Bible that were written around the time that Scripture was written, where words are used. And submission was actually used a lot outside the Bible. The interesting thing is it's in the Bible, it's really only used in a way for people that is quite unique and different, wasn't used in general society. And so when Peter and Paul say to a person, submit to other person, or submit to everyone, submit to one another, which is what Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, that's actually quite unique. It's not something people weren't going around going, hey, submit to them. They weren't doing that. The most, and it was used thousands of times apparently, thousands of times, was in the postal service. I know, right? And so they've discovered the use of the word submit in the postal service. And what it means is, I'm writing to you about this matter, and I am submitting with it the documents that support it. Whoa. And so this is a meaning that in more recent years is becoming, I guess, more developed, that the idea of submission is actually more and more to support, to back up, if you like. And so we've got this bit of research. There's a guy by the name of Joel Stephen Brown who's written quite a lot of a paper on it, and in his abstract he just says what he hopes will come out of this, and I think it's very true, Ultimately, hypotasso, the submit word, was not used to put people in their place, but, and this is 1 Peter and Ephesians and Colossians, the household code, but to create identity and connection in a cultural quagmire. Really interesting words. It is my hope that this research helps scholars reimagine and reinterpret the submission text so that these texts can be translated with more fidelity, more clarity, but also taught with more humility. That people won't use these texts with the purpose of, as he says, putting another person in their place. So that's some stuff that I was found interesting as we come to, and let's get into 1 Peter 3 because we've just waited too long, haven't we? Where we come to the submit word. Wives in the same way. Same way, just for a moment, the context is, well, Rod very helpfully gave us some of the context. The context of what master-slave relationships would be, the context of us honouring everyone. In that, he says, in the same way, wives, be submissive to your husbands, or submit, or the hypotasso word, or as we've just looked at, support your husbands. If any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. This is another reason for understanding the submit word as something other than just being subject to or subordinate to, because Peter's actually writing to them about something that is different to the normal household codes. He's writing to them about something that should look very different. But the thing is, the household codes of the time would have said, wives, obey your husbands. Be subject to, be subordinate to, because that is your place. Well, actually, it wouldn't have written it to them. It would have written it to the husbands, reminding them that that's the place of their wives. Peter's actually introducing something different. And that's why he's used the submit word, I think. You see, it's one thing to say to wives, well, you're owned by your husbands and therefore you have to obey their commands. That's one thing. It's a very different thing to say, encourage them, support them, lift them up. And that's what Peter's asking them to do, which the household codes of the day never would have done. It's going a completely extra step. And so, something to think about. I was going to just show you very briefly these passages. I mentioned them last week, but they occur in Ephesians and Colossians. And so Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter as Paul's saying in these, wives, submit to your husbands. Paul seems to be more verbose than Peter, or than Paul in Colossians. So they're always longer. But it's always as to the Lord. And then when in Colossians, when Paul talks, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So the other thing to add into all of this is that what wives are being asked to do in these situations is to be supportive and encouraging, as you would in God's family, as in the Lord, as you would as people who've been loved and redeemed. And this is all in the context of how we're all supposed to support one another, honour one another, submit to one another, as Peter and Paul say. That's the context we're speaking within. And so as we move on from there, we have a little distraction in the sense that Peter goes somewhere that Paul doesn't in his household codes. He says to the wives, it'd be really, you know, what would be great is if we're able to focus on who we are internally and our internal beauty rather than external. And maybe it is that Peter here is writing or Paul was maybe not writing particularly at times specifically to people who had an issue in this area. But it does come up in different places. So 1 Timothy 2:9 to 10, for example, Paul does say there, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women. And so there is this sort of, one of the things that is said specifically to women at this point is rather than look at the external in how you're presenting yourselves, go to the internal. And the interesting thing is that what Peter does from there, because he then leaps into an Old Testament example. So did you notice he says from verse 5. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They looked at internal things rather than external. It says they were submissive, supportive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Does anybody know an example of Sarah calling Abraham master in the Old Testament? Do you know? There's actually only one place. And it's awkward. Let's just, for a moment, have a look at it. It's in Genesis 18, where the angels of the Lord come and they say to Abraham, hey, Sarah's going to have a baby now. And Sarah's listening in, eavesdropping, and it says, so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my master is old, now I will have this pleasure. It's dripping with sarcasm. that's the example that is given, that if you also call your husband master, hey, woo, you're like the holy women of old, like Sarah. It even says, because Sarah's then confronted with that reality, and it says Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. Interesting example to give, isn't it, for you all to follow Sarah? You do that. Go there. But the interesting thing is, I'm not sure if Peter is, because Peter doesn't give the reference, if Peter has just in mind the relationship that is between Abraham and Sarah. Now, the relationship between Abraham and Sarah, for a moment, you might go, okay, there's some scary stuff. There's Hagar. There's Abraham lying and saying that Sarah is his sister. There's mess there. The interesting thing is that if you look at Abraham and Sarah's marriage, they were married for a very long time. That Abraham would sometimes tell Sarah what to do and Sarah would obey. And Sarah would sometimes tell Abraham what to do and Abraham would obey. They worked together as a team through their marriage. That's one of the truths that is there. Is it what Peter's aiming at? I'm not sure. But I'm not sure if he's aiming at this specific. But I just thought it was interesting. Like I said, I was nerding out a bit this week. Sorry, that's probably boring. I'm going to keep going. So Abraham's actually called master by lots of people, much more than he is by Sarah, which is interesting. But sometimes Sarah obeys Abraham, sometimes Abraham obeys Sarah. But there is an honouring of each other by them, by each of them. So we go from talking about wives, and I don't know how we're feeling about 1 Peter 3 and whether some of this has introduced some new thoughts or different thoughts and changes it. Can I say that some of us are coming here this morning with understandings we have of marriage, and some of us have been married for a long time, and so some of these things might be challenging some of those things. Some of them might actually be causing some relief, I don't know. But these are things that if you want to talk about more, I'd love to. But we're going to change the focus now to husbands for a moment. So one half of you can sigh a sigh of relief and the other half can get a bit stressed out at this point. But it says husbands in the same way. And so often I hear people talk about these passages and they just don't talk at all about the same way. What same way? What is it that Peter's saying when he says to husbands, now in the same way? What is the thing that he has placed over everybody? He says, honour everyone. Then he's just given some examples of how wives might honour their husbands, how they might value them and actually live out in a way that shows that they value them, a practical way. And then he comes to husbands and he says, in the same way, in the same way. Now, he doesn't use that submit word, because the interesting thing is he is talking about a different dynamic now in that society at that time. But he says, be considerate as you live with your wives, and we think this is going well. And then it goes somewhere where we think, is it going well? He says, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And suddenly we go, what, weaker partner? You can't say that. And that has often been translated and understood as physically, generally, men are stronger. Generally, physically, women are weaker. And so a weaker vessel means the one who has the weaker body. Now, I want to challenge that, and I want to challenge that not simply because I used to work at Coorong and we had a manager of the warehouse, and she rode a motorbike and wore muscle shirts, and one day a guy basically made a claim that men were stronger than women, and so she said, let's arm wrestle. And they arm wrestled, and she won. And so he said, that's not fair, let's do it again. And she won again. And we're all going, best of three, best of three. Anyway, the point being, it's a generalization that may be true at points, but it's not true all the time. The woman physically is not always weaker, even though generally there might be a pattern of that. But I think there's something else going on. I'm going to jump past what is in Ephesians and Colossians about what it says with regards to husbands, but there is a definite focus on husbands loving their wives as their own bodies. But this idea of the weaker vessel, literally, the weaker there is not strong. In other words, they're possibly physically, we don't know necessarily from that, but the idea that they lack strength in some way, or if you like, they lack power. And then the other bit is with regards to vessel. It's actually a word that, and this first pass doesn't sound good either, refers to an implement or equipment or apparatus, a household good, your washing machine, for example. So that doesn't sound good, does it? But just for a moment, Peter is once again speaking into household codes. And what have we said about household codes? The man owned everything. The man owned every one. According to the household codes of the time, and I don't think Peter's condoning this, I think Peter is undermining it. He is recognizing it, then undermining it. He says, there you go, husbands. You have somebody who is a less powerful position in your household code. And the household code says they're your possession. They are in a less strong, because that's what the society demands. That's what society says. You're the one who can tell them what to do. You're the one who can divorce them very easily. You're the one who can do this and that. They are weaker because they don't have a say or power in that. And I think Peter is speaking into that and saying, in light of the fact that that is the social way things are working, could you please be considerate with them in that situation? But then he completely tears it to pieces. He completely tears it to pieces. How does he do that? I just want to find it and then I'll tell you. Be considerate as you live with your wives. And then he says, treat them with respect as the weaker partner. And then he says, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. That completely undermines the household code of the time. And so it's like Peter says, yeah, there's this household code thing where she is the weaker piece of property that you have. She's the one who lacks power and strength and autonomy. But be considerate of her as one who stands before the Lord Jesus as your equal, as the same as you. Comes back to his statement, doesn't it? Honor everyone, whether they're a husband, whether they're a wife, whether they're a master, whether they're a slave, whether they're a child, honor everyone. And he does it again here. He sort of has sandwiched this whole household code in that way. And so Peter, I think, and this is the bit that I'm not sure how much time we've got to really, I'd like to sit in it more. I want to encourage you to sit in it. This picture that's being painted here is in a world, a society that is the broken, reflects the brokenness of the fall. It reflects husbands ruling over their wives. But that is not us. It's not who we are in Jesus. It's not who we're called to be. It's not who we're being changed into. And it is not the way God has treated us. God never said, I sent my son into the world to save the men, and then the men can look after the women. He doesn't do that. In fact, Jesus is quite explicit when he gets a child and says, you've got to be like one of these to be in my kingdom. And so we haven't had much time to sit in something, I think, where maybe our heart muscles for a moment get to understand the reality. But we're going to come to the Lord's table. And so maybe as we do that, it's helpful to do it with the understanding and the attitude of who it is that we are in Christ. And this is the way Peter really awesomely moves for us. And so I've got verse 8 there, but let me read verse 8 and 9 for you. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers, and that word, by the way, is not just a brother's word in that context. It's a brothers and sisters. Love as family, essentially. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing as co-heirs. And then he quotes for us Psalm 34. And in Psalm 34, there's a few things there that are just gold. Verse 11, he must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. This whole thing has not ever been about putting people in their place. This thing all along has been about reshaping what is a broken and fallen world and community into one that will reflect who our God is and his kingdom and the way that it works. And so we're going to come to the Lord's table. Now, if you don't have something to eat and drink, I'd encourage you right now to get something to eat and drink. It's up the back there. As you do that, I'm about to pray for us. But I do want to remind us that we come to this table, and I have a picture here just for a moment. If it wasn't enough for Jesus to die on a cross for you, the context that we come to this table, the context that Jesus set before that was he washed the feet of his disciples. And if you were to look at John 13, Jesus says some things around that. I'm just going to read a bit of John 13. This is after Jesus has finished washing their feet. So Jesus, the creator of the universe, the creator of the disciples, actually stops and serves them, honors them, values them, places himself under them in that moment. And we all know that he's going to the cross, but and he's told them that he's going to the cross, but they're still a bit shaky on all of that. It says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, he returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. You can start to see why Peter and Paul went down the route that they went. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Jesus and for his submission to us, for his valuing of us, for his love for us. We thank you that we can be a part of a community of love, a community of humility and grace, acceptance, forgiveness. And we recognize that we're still in a broken world, so we just pray that you'd help us as we navigate that with each other. But we thank you for your table. We thank you that we have a Lord and a Savior who gave of himself for others. That he didn't see equality with God something to be grasped, but rather humbled himself. That he might be considered a common criminal. And that he would die on a cross for us. And so we thank you for his body that was broken and his blood that was shed. And as we eat and drink this morning, I'd ask that we would eat and drink, recognizing that we have life through this, but we are also, as we partake, a part of a new family. That there's a whole new household code that just looks completely different because of the example Jesus, our Lord and Savior, has given. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you, if you've got something to eat, to take, to eat, and to be reminded that Christ's body was broken for you, and that he did that, that you might live. Jesus encouraged us, if we thirst, to come to him for living water. And so I invite you, if you have something there to drink, to take it, to drink it, to be reminded that Jesus' blood was shed for you, and be thankful.